Hey everyone, welcome to Reveal. My name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you are with us here on this Sunday morning. Maybe you're viewing it at some other time. Whatever day it is, whatever time of day it is, I'm glad that you tuned in and I'm confident that the Spirit of God has something special for you today. Hey, if you haven't been over to our website, make sure you do that. Check out the Happening Now section so you are aware of what's going on, so you are in the know, and then you will be caught up with everything taking place here at Reveal. Do me a favor, join me as we read the Apostles' Creed this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, hey, welcome back to week number four of our series called I Believe, where we are unpacking the Apostles' Creed. Creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means, title of our sermon, title of our series, I Believe. It is a statement of faith. Now, you can catch up on the first three messages by circling back to hear those messages on our website, iTunes, or on YouTube. It will be well worth your time. Remember, we have to be self-feeders. We just can't come and hear 30 minutes on Sunday or whatever other day of the week. We have to be feeding ourselves. And so if you miss those, I encourage you to circle back and invest in yourself and take a listen. Now, last week, we looked at the second block of the creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we spent most of that time in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked an interesting question. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? In other words, what are people saying about me? What's the word on the street? What's Instagram saying? What's Twitter have to say? And they gave him the answer. They said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. And still others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, they were all heavy hitters of faith, and they all had one thing in common. They were all dead. And so they were saying, Jesus, word on the street is that you are some reincarnated prophet. And then Jesus refines his question. He's like, I really don't want to know what other people say. I want to know what you say. Who do you say that I am? Now, this is an important question. And it is a question that is being asked at this moment to every person alive on the planet. Now, listen, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, this is a question that we have to get right. So who do you say Jesus is? What does he mean to you? Now, thankfully, it's an open book test because maybe the question is a little difficult, especially if you don't have any religious background. But the good news is it's an open book test, which I excelled in school. We can open the book. We can open the Bible, and the Bible tells us who Jesus is. And so we can open Scripture and see exactly who Jesus is. Now, some pushback would be, well, how do we know we can trust Scripture? The Gospels are what tells us about Jesus. They chronicle the life of Jesus. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How do we know what we see in the Gospels is what was actually written? Because we know the first century Middle East culture was oral culture. Information was passed on orally. And so how do we know that some of those stories were not just embellished until they were finally written down? How do we know that what we have today is actually what occurred? And that's a good question. There would be some who would say that the Gospels are much like Brothers Grimm, who headed out into the countryside to gather up their stories of folklore. And maybe at some point there was some truth, small nuggets of truth in those stories, but over time they were exaggerated for dramatic effect. And there would be some that would say that's what we have in the Gospels. Maybe there was a portion of truth about the life of Jesus, but over time, person after person retelling the story exaggerated that story for dramatic effect or to fit the needs of the audience. And so I want to push back on that a little bit, and I want to just give quickly, this isn't really part of the sermon, but it's a little bonus for you. I want us to look quickly at three reasons why I believe we can trust in the gospel account, the gospel narrative of Jesus. So I'll give them to you quickly. First, understand that when we're looking at information and how information was passed in the first century, we need to understand the difference between informal, uncontrolled, and formal, controlled. Now, we know the Middle East culture was an oral culture. Information was passed orally, but that does not necessarily mean that information was embellished from person to person as the story was told. Informal, uncontrolled, would be the telling of a bedtime story. And you can expand or exaggerate it in whatever way you want to better fit the needs of your audience. We all did it when we told our children bedtime stories, right? That would be an informal, uncontrolled telling of a story. However, we also know from this culture that when a rabbi, for example, passed on words or teachings or wisdom to his disciples, and remember, Jesus was often referred to as a rabbi, when a rabbi passed on his wisdom or his teaching to his disciples, the disciples were under obligation to recite his teaching, his wisdom, verbatim, word for word. In other words, it was a formal controlled oration, that they did not have the liberty to exaggerate it. This was very serious in this culture. They did not have the liberty to exaggerate it or to change the story to fit the culture or to fit the audience. Now, notice what Luke says when he writes his gospel. Luke was not an eyewitness of the gospel. So he says this, many people have, I should say, wasn't an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. In other words, there's a lot written about Jesus. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Other translations say they used firsthand eyewitnesses, right? First eyewitnesses is what it says. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, Luke says, I have decided to write an accurate account for you. In other words, Luke says, look, I wasn't there. I didn't experience it firsthand, but I spoke to the people who were. I spoke to the eyewitnesses, and I got their account from them, and so that's how I formed my gospel. Now listen, that information that Luke received would have been passed on through formal controlled discourse, right? They weren't at liberty to make it up. If we apply what we know from the culture with a rabbi-disciple relationship, the disciples were obligated to tell it like it was. And so they would not have made up the story or embellished the story because it just was not part of that culture, was not part of what disciples did. They gave you what they were told. So first reason why I think we can trust the gospel account is that idea of informal uncontrolled versus formal control. Number two, the gospels are not written in the style of fiction. Now, this is important. When a historian wants to write about history, a historian names names. And we see this throughout the gospel accounts. The gospels drop names of people who have very little to do with the actual plot. And so when Jesus was carrying his cross to his place of crucifixion, he was too tired to continue. And the gospel of Mark drops this little gem on us. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, this is really specific information, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now listen, this is not information that you drop if you're trying to create a hoax. It's too specific. It's too easy to go back and ask Simon or ask Alexander or ask Rufus, is this true? did your dad really carry the cross for Jesus? And we see specific names listed throughout the Gospels. This is not the writing of fiction, right? It is the writing of factual information that actually took place. The third reason why I think the Gospels can be trusted is the gap between writing and the actual event. Understand that the Gospels were written not long after the events actually took place. Gospels were written 30 years after the events. The epistles that we have from Paul, the rest of the New Testament, the ones written by Paul and other of the apostles, they were written as little as 15 years after the events. Now, in historical context, that's a very short period of time. And so what that means is that there were still people alive to contradict the stories if they were not true. Someone starts talking about Jesus, or they write down about Jesus of Nazareth and the miracles he did. Let's say the feeding of the 5,000. There would be enough people to say, well, I was there. He didn't feed 5,000. He fed five people, right? I don't know where the 5,000 came from. And the stories would have never made it out of Judea. And so this is important. In other words, if you want to claim that the assassination of President Kennedy on November 22nd, 1963, occurred because a UFO hovered over the plaza in Dallas, Texas, and it beamed down a little green man that pulled the trigger, you're going to have a hard time getting people to believe you. Except flat earthers, they'll believe you. I'm sorry if you are one. Right? You're going to have a hard time getting people to believe you. Forget about the video that we have. There are just too many people alive that would say, that person's lying. I was there. I was next to the grassy knoll. There was no UFO. There was no alien. Because the gap is still too short. There were people alive. Well, when the New Testament was being written, there were still people alive who could have easily said, this is a bunch of lies, and the stories would have effectively died in Judea. Now, there are other reasons, but I believe with a high degree of intellectual certainty that we can believe what we have today in the Gospels was actually what occurred 2,000 years ago. Now, you may not believe that it's the inspired word of God. That is a topic for another day. But I think we can at least say that what we have today is what actually occurred. Now, we're going to continue this topic of Jesus. Last week we looked at who is Jesus, open book test. And today we're going to look at our need for Jesus. And we're going to take the creed out of order a little bit today. We're actually jumping, I think, to the fourth line from the bottom that says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I kind of want to pack all the next 3 weeks together, and so we're going to be on this for the next couple weeks. Join me as we pray. Lord, speak to us today as we dig into your word and show us our need for Jesus. I pray for even those who have been followers for some time that you would reveal something new and something fresh, that we would again be in awe of your love for us and the work that you do in each one of us. So Holy Spirit, draw us closer to you, closer to the heart of the Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If I was to ask you, hey, identify the biggest problem of your life. If I was to ask you to identify the biggest problem throughout life, what would that be? If you had to put a name on it, if you had to put a title, what would be your biggest problem, the biggest problem that you experience throughout life? Maybe it has been relationship issues, or maybe currently you have a big decision and that's your biggest problem, tight deadlines or opposition at work, or maybe it's been years and years of health issues. I don't know exactly what you put. But I'm guessing that your biggest problem was actually not what came to mind. See, when I think of my biggest problem, and I asked myself that question first, and then I played it out a little bit and realized that the things that come to mind are actually not my biggest problem. See, my biggest problem is usually the one thing that never makes it on my list. Me. I'm my biggest problem. In other words, the person who has the greatest potential to sabotage my life is me. The person who has the greatest potential to derail the life that I desire was the person looking back at me in the mirror this morning. And so when I ask you, what's your biggest problem? I'm guessing you were probably not first on your list, which presents a problem. Because we cannot solve a problem that we have not clearly identified. And so I want us to unpack that a little bit. Look, how do I know that you are your biggest problem? Because you are just like me, and we are just like the rest of humanity. The reason I know is because you do the very thing that is not good for you, and you can't stop you from doing it, which is my story, which is all of our story. Right? You've tried to stop being you. You can't. Maybe your spouse has tried an entire marriage to get you to stop being you, and they can't. Maybe you lost a marriage or a relationship or a job or friends or money or a reputation or respect because there's something about you that you don't know how to stop being. You can't stop you from being you. See, the problem might just be that you don't know what the problem might be. The problem might be that you don't know what the problem might be, and it is impossible to solve a problem if we cannot clearly identify the problem. And so maybe that's you. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you know your problem. Maybe you're intuitive enough, or you've read enough self-help books, or maybe you've been to enough seminars, or you've spent enough money, $130 an hour for professional counseling, and you know what the problem is. By the way, a byproduct of being married is that your spouse will tell you exactly what's wrong with you for free, unsolicited oftentimes. But knowing what the problem is doesn't necessarily mean you know what the solution is. Last week, we had four of the air conditioner units on the church go out at the exact same time. Now, I realize that all four units breaking at the same time, the odds of all four units going down was probably pretty slim. And so I figured there has to be a power issue feeding that block of units. And although I understood that there had to be an issue with the panel, it did not mean I had a solution or the means to fix the problem. And so ask yourself again, what is really your biggest problem? And might you identify yourself as the biggest problem? Now, before we jump in, let me warn you, when we're talking about the biggest problem, me, biggest problem, you, that it is far worse than you thought, and it is much better than you ever imagined. The Apostle Paul wrote a third of the New Testament. Now, much of what we call books of the New Testament, understand they're not really books. They are just letters written by someone to a church. In this case, it's a letter written by Paul to a church that he started and cared for. That letter would have been read aloud to the church, copied, and then passed on to another church. They would have done the same thing until eventually we have them in our Bibles. And what we see is that the Apostle Paul, remember this guy wrote a third of the New Testament. In a moment of transparency, Paul pulls back the cover and gives us a glimpse into the life of what some scholars say was the most influential man who ever walked the planet. Because much of our Christian theology came from the pen of Paul. So let's see how Paul analyzes himself, and in turn, how he analyzes us. Now, you may not like his diagnosis, and you may not like the solution, but I think you will see a bit of yourself in what he has to say. We'll look at the letter of Romans, chapter 7. Paul says, I do not understand what I do. Now, right away, you should say, yeah, I get that one. Maybe I need to wake up a little bit and pay attention to this guy because maybe he's onto something here, right? Because I don't understand what I do either. Matter of fact, our children give us this answer all the time when we ask, why did you do that? And what do they say? I don't know. You didn't know, but they were actually giving you a biblical answer. Paul says, I don't know. I don't know why I do what I do. Look at verse 18. He says, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And we should start paying attention to him because this is our story. Paul's saying, look, I recognize I am my biggest problem. It's like there are two of me. There's part of me that wants to do what is good and wants to do what's beneficial and wants to do what is right. Then there's another part of me that's constantly pulling me away. And I do the very thing that I do not want to do. See, for me, for you, we know what we need to do to be a better spouse or a better father or a better friend, a better person. I know the way to be healthier and wiser, more emotionally stable, but there's something in me screaming, you shall not pass here, right? I'm at odds with myself. This is what Paul is saying. Look, he goes on to say, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Just insert all of us right here. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, at this point, maybe we should be paying Paul $130 an hour because he's on to something. Right, when he pulls back the cover to give us a glimpse into his life, he's really giving us a glimpse into our own lives. Now, if any of this rings true with you, I want you to ask yourself why. Why is it that you do the very thing that you hate? Why can you continually not do the very thing that you know you should do? Why do we do the very thing that has the potential to sabotage the life that we desire? Why can I teach my dog to not poop on the carpet, but I can't teach myself to not poop on my life? Was that too graphic? No? Should we cut that one out? I think it's probably pretty accurate. Because we've all made a mess of our lives. Now, if we jump back in the text a little bit, Paul actually tells us the problem. He gives us the diagnosis to the problem where he says this, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. There it is. Now, this is our first hurdle because we think, okay, wait a second. See, this is when it starts to get too churchy because next you're going to say I'm a heathen or a pagan. And to be honest, Pastor, that's the speech that's kept me away from church. Right, I don't consider myself to be this heathen, ungodly person, right? I'm not perfect, but let's not go all the way to that idea of being ungodly. Well, let's just challenge that just a little bit, all right? Let's use your term. Let's say that we can agree that God is perfect, okay? And then we'll use your term that you are not perfect. All right, that's what you said. You would agree with that. We could say instead of not perfect, we could say that you are imperfect. All right, still safe. If we could change the prefix from imperfect to unperfect, not a word we're going to use, but you follow me with the idea. If God is perfect and you are not perfect, you are imperfect, you are unperfect, and that would mean that you are unlike God, which means you are ungodly. Welcome to the family. See, we're all ungodly. We are all unlike God. It's not just that we're not perfect, we're actually worse, right? We are unlike the perfection of God. We are ungodly. At lunch today, I want you to text someone and just say, hey, just wanted to let you know that you're ungodly. Because on the other end, what they're going to be thinking is, they know what I did last summer. Right? And then you just let that play out just a little bit. And then Paul goes on to say this, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And then look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's Paul's diagnosis. Paul says, the reason I can't stop being me and the reason you can't stop being you is because ultimately this is not about a doing issue. This is a being issue. In other words, it's not about what you do. It's about who you are. Sinner. Don't think of sin as something you do, verb. Think of sin as something you are, noun. Now, we don't like the word sin, right? And we go through great lengths to try to remove ourselves from sin. Sin is a word that you're only going to hear in religious circles. Your boss is never going to call you into their office and he or she say, I need to talk to you about your sins against the company. A police officer is never going to pull you over and give you a citation for sinning above the speed limit, right? Sin, sinner, sinning, is a term that's only used in religious circles, and we resist the word because it is associated with other words like condemnation and guilt and shame. And no one wants to condemn themselves. No one wants to feel condemned. No one wants to feel guilty. And so we avoid the term sin and we replace it with something a little less damaging, like the word mistake. Some churches don't even talk about sin anymore. They'll just talk about our mistakes because mistake is more palatable. I made a mistake. Mistake is almost communal. It's almost welcoming. Why? Because we've all made mistakes. Welcome to the club. We've all made mistakes. We've all made mistakes. Don't be too hard on yourself, right? Mistake, it flows a little easier. You're among friends, but sin is on me. I can't talk myself out of sin. I can't blame my sin on my parents or my inner child, or I can't say I didn't know or I didn't understand or who knew, right? Sin is something that I carry, I bear. Sin is looking in the mirror and saying, there's the problem. And we don't like that. Mistake is easier. Mistake is more palatable. A mistake is a politician who stands in front of the cameras to confess to a 5-year mistake. Can it still be considered a mistake after 5 years? Is it still a mistake when you planned the mistake with midnight rendezvous and out-of-the-way hotels? Can it still be a mistake? Mistake, by definition, is an accident. A mistake is setting PM instead of AM on your alarm. A mistake is when the waiter comes and says, enjoy your food. A mistake is instinctively responding, you too. A mistake is ending a business call by saying, I love you. I've done that one as well. A mistake is drinking orange juice after you brush your teeth. A mistake is that haircut you gave yourself during COVID, right? Those are mistakes. Or a mistake is a result of insufficient knowledge or information. I didn't know what I was doing. It was an accident. I was stupid, right? Now, we're adults. Let's be honest. Mistake does not sufficiently define our situation because much of what we do is not a mistake. We actually make mistakes on purpose, right? Some of us make mistakes when no one else is looking on purpose. Some of us have planned our next mistake. Can it still be a mistake if that much effort is going into the mistake? I mean, can we just admit that our problem is bigger than a mistake? See, what do you do when the mistake is you? What do I do when the mistake is me? Leads us back to what Paul had to say. That the problem is not what you do. The problem is who you are. In other words, I'm not a mistaker. I'm a sinner. Jesus didn't die for mistakers. He died for sinners. Mistakers think they can self-correct, a little bit of effort, a little self-will, and I can solve this problem myself. Sinners understand that they need someone else to deal with the sin problem. But it gets worse. Because there's consequences of being a sinner. And that consequence is that sin breaks relationships. Sin breaks relationships. And there's a good chance that some of you listening now have experienced this firsthand. Hey, it wasn't a mistake that ended the relationship. It was bigger than that. It wasn't a mistake that broke the family apart. It wasn't a mistake that caused you to lose your reputation. It was bigger than that. Right? You no longer speak to your best friend from college over a mistake. It was larger than that. Understand, sin breaks relationships, not mistakes. Now, whenever we view sin through the lens of Scripture, it's always in the context of broken relationships. The topic of sin, in other words, the topic of sin in Scripture is not simply a way to manage your behavior. That's not what the topic of sin is. It's not about behavior modification. Sin was always spoken of in the context of a broken relationship between God and you, a broken relationship with self. I've turned on myself. I've become a hater of myself. I pick at myself. And sin breaks relationships with others. We now segregate people into color and ethnicity and education and class. And this is the result of sin. It breaks relationships down every time. Now, when Jesus talked about relationships, or when Jesus talked about sin, it was less about condemnation and more about restoration. Now, understand, I know that churches can be really good at heaping the condemnation part on us because of sin. But when Jesus spoke about sin, it was always about restoration more than it was about condemnation. In other words, sin was the platform that could lead us somewhere if we could acknowledge ourselves, not as mistakers, but if we could acknowledge ourselves as sinners. Because for restoration to begin, something is always required. Forgiveness. God forgiving us is the beginning of restoration. You forgiving yourself is the beginning of restoration. You forgiving other people is the beginning of restoration. It all starts with forgiveness. And Jesus knew that if you and I only identify ourselves as a mistaker, that we will never see our need to be forgiven for a mistake. We will do what we always do when we feel someone is putting something on us that we believe is trivial. Right? We'll just answer with a flippant sorry. I'm just sorry. I'm sorry you feel that way. It's not I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm just sorry that you feel that way. Right? Internally, we're thinking, I'm sorry that you're stupid. Right? It's the apology that your kids give when you demand they apologize to their sibling. Right? Joey went into his sister's room, read her diary, sister's crying, apologize to your sister. What do you get? Sorry. They don't even use the first person singular pronoun, I. They can't even say, I am sorry, just sorry while they're walking down the hallway. All right? That's the apology of a mistaker. And you know this because you've probably experienced this. When sin has damaged a relationship, a flippant sorry changes nothing. Matter of fact, it sometimes makes things worse. Because a superficial sorry is someone acknowledging their mistake, but it's not someone owning their sin. It's not someone owning the magnitude of what they have done. Sorry is saying, I didn't know. I didn't mean it. Who knew this would happen? Wasn't my intention. Next time I'll do better. Can we go out for dinner now? Let's just forget about it. Sorry acknowledges a mistake, and mistakes are not what tear apart a relationship. You can't move on because the person hasn't owned their part of the sin. See, the only way for a relationship to be restored, and you know this, is for the offender to acknowledge and own the offense. It is saying, I was wrong. I did not do it on accident. I did it on purpose. I knew what I was doing. It was wrong. I failed. I am sorry. Forgive me. That is someone acknowledging the weight of the offense versus someone who just sees it as a mistake and says, sorry, and moves on. See, Jesus knew a mistaker doesn't need forgiveness. And he actually wanted us to see that we are much more than mistakers. And so he had a way of twisting this knife just a little bit to his first century audience in Matthew 5. He said, look, you think that you've done bad things. You have no idea how many bad things you've done. And he kind of begins to unpack that. Matthew 5, he said, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. And his first century hearers would have said, where's my wife? I'm clear on that one. I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, wait a second. You've heard it said to not commit adultery, but I say that if you've looked upon someone with lust in your heart, you are guilty. So people would have looked around and said, well, that's not fair. Come on, Jesus, it was an innocent fantasy. And Jesus says, no. So you are, in fact, worse than you thought. He goes on to say that you've heard it said that you should not commit murder. And they would have looked around and said, well, this one I'm sure of. I've never killed anyone. And Jesus says, but I say that if you have hate in your heart towards your brother and sister, the very feelings that lead to murder makes you guilty. Now, at this point, the crowd would have started to shuffle their feet and, you know, kind of murmur under their breath and think, well, there's nothing left to do but go home. And so the dust is kicking up and they begin to walk and head home thinking that my sin is too great. How can I ever overcome this problem? Sorry just doesn't suffice. And Jesus doesn't let him get too far away. Maybe he says, hey, wait a second, come on back. Because you didn't hear the rest of the story. See, the fact of the matter is yes, it is worse than you thought, but it's better than you ever imagined. Because yes, you are doomed, but God loves doomed people. And that I've actually come for doomed people. I've actually come for people who cannot self-correct the problem on their own. That's why I'm here. So it's worse than you thought. You, in fact, are worse than you thought, but it is, in fact, better than you ever imagined. Because in your despair, in your sin, I have come for sinners. You just kind of feel everyone take a breath and say, so it's not hopeless. Jesus is like, no, it's not hopeless, but you have to land on this idea that you're not a mistaker, you're a sinner, worse than you even care to admit. One of the famous parables of Jesus is the prodigal son. The father is a wealthy man, and his son gets tired of waiting for dad to die. And so he goes to his father and says, Pops, let's pretend that you're dead and give me my inheritance now. Now, everyone would have heard this, would have understood. The Father is God, and the Son is someone who has done so much, so many bad things that a regular father would never take the Son back. And so Jesus continues his parable. The Father does not want to keep the Son against his will, so the Father says, fine, here's half of your inheritance. And the Son goes off to a distant land, and he does his thing, and he wastes it on fast camels and fast women until he's broke. And he has nothing left, and then a famine hits the land, and now he's kind of living among pig slop, and then he has this aha moment that maybe I can go back to my father. Let me see how my father will respond. And so he takes the walk of shame back to his house, and listen to what he says, Luke 15. Father, I have made a mistake against you. Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. It's not, hey Dad, I made a few mistakes, or Dad, I made some bad investments, or I lost some money, or someone cheated me, or Dad, this was a lot harder than I thought, or I didn't mean it, it's not what I wanted to do. No, it comes back and says, Dad, I have sinned against you. I am guilty. Look what he goes on to say. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Because of my sin, Dad, I recognize that I broke the relationship. My sin broke the relationship. Why? Because sin always breaks relationships. I recognize it was my sin, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son, and I don't even expect you to call me son. I'm not worthy to call you father. I don't expect you to call me son. And he goes on, verse 22. Listen, look at the result of the father. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The father doesn't even address the son at that point. Now, this is the story that Jesus is making up. It's a parable to show how God feels towards his creation, who in fact wander from him in sin. And the father doesn't even address the son. He just turns to the servants and says, get the best we have because we're going to celebrate. In other words, he didn't need to know what happened, didn't need to know how much was lost. There was no big, I told you so. It was simply turning and saying, prepare because my son has returned. Verse 23. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's have a feast to celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Understand, he wasn't really dead, but the relationship was dead, right? Sin killed the relationship. And what happened when the son came back and didn't say I'm a mistake or came back and said I have sinned? What happened? The relationship went from death to life. The son wasn't really lost, but the relationship was lost. He was lost to the father. And the father said that those few words actually began to restore the relationship, and my son is now found. And because the son returned as a sinner, not a mistaker, the father offered him what a mistaker will never be given. Forgiveness. Look, when you think of Jesus, think restoration more than condemnation. Because what Jesus was communicating is that the Father wants to be restored to his creation. And he wants to be restored so bad that he made it possible to have the thing that broke the relationship in the first place to be dealt with. The only way that you and I will get what we ultimately need, forgiveness, is to admit that I'm not a mistaker, but I am a sinner. And next week, we'll look at how Jesus restores us. And I hope you will return, even invite someone to join you online. Lord, continue to speak to us this week. Let us acknowledge our sin, because that is the platform by which we begin to be restored. That you are not looking to condemn us. You're looking to revive us, to restore us when we come and openly and honestly repent and say, I have sinned against you. And we are grateful for that kind of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, Reveal. Come back next week. Invite someone to join you next week. We're going to continue. We'll look at how Jesus accomplishes that forgiveness and that restoration. God bless.